Here last week, we handed out some little booklet of information, some we designed for over in Des Moines, at a Bible study that we've got going. People don't know what Generation Word is, so we put together some information. There's some other ones laying out there on the table. We've got a CD on the inside of the cover and on the back. So if you wanted to give that to somebody to explain to them what Generation Word is and a little bit about the church, kind of give it a little bit of insight of what we're providing here as far as teaching, you could use that as far as some promotional material. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 48. We are approaching the end of the book of Genesis. We've got, again, as we go, there's not anything wasted in these chapters, not just extra information. But it continues to lay the stage and set the foundation for where the nation of Israel is going, what the Bible is all about, and God's plan. So we are going to take a look at some of these things right here. In chapter 48, we're going to have Jacob now as an old man. He's been in Egypt for 17 years. He's on his deathbed. He's going to call for Joseph, and he's going to talk about his past and then talk about the future in these verses, and that kind of determines for the Israelites what they're to be doing at that time in history. Again, a basic principle, if you know the past of what God has done, what he's told you he's going to do, and you know where he's taking you, it's a little bit easier to identify what to do in between those two times. And again, that is the value of the scriptures. It tells you the history, it tells you the future, and then tells you how to live. And both the past and the future help give us direction. So let's begin chapter 48, please, verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on his bed. So he is not necessarily, you know, terminally ill, but he does seem to be, as it used the word early, he was dwelling in the land of Goshen. He is now dwelling in his bed. Same idea, he is now confined to his bed. He sends for Joseph. Joseph is told, "Your father's not doing well." So Joseph comes, and realizing that this is probably near the end, he brings his two sons with him. Brings his sons in an attempt to have the blessing. It sounds like there's a ceremony, a very solemn ceremony that's going to take place here in these verses. And so he's told that, Jacob is told that Joseph has arrived. He rallies his strength, and in verse 3, as he's sitting on the side of his bed, he says, "Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty, or El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz.'" Now, you may not recognize the name Luz, but that's Bethel, and now you know the story. When he had taken the blessing from Esau and deceived his father Isaac, he fled to Padan Aram, goes up north to the Arameans, and he stopped and spent the night at Bethel, and that's where he had the vision. So when he says Luz, he's talking about that. He's talking about his past. He's talking about what happened and what God told him. And in this, he's going to talk about what God promised that he was going to do, and by the end, he's going to be able to say, and that's what's happening right now. That's where we're at and where we're heading, Joseph. "Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me," and these are familiar words to you, "'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers.'" Now at that time, Jacob was a single man. He had a brother named Esau and a father Isaac he just deceived. He had no wives, he had no children, had no possessions. He slept on a rock, that's all he had. And God told him, "I will make you fruitful and will increase your numbers." And at this time in Egypt, Jacob has seen that transpire. He's later on in this chapter, he's going to refer to what God has done for him. It wasn't so much that not so important that Jacob himself has done all these great things. It's that God has done great things through him. And what he sees here is God made a promise and has fulfilled it. "I'll make you a community," he goes on and says, "of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you." Realizing again the promise of the land. They've left and gone to Goshen because of the famine. They're going to be there. They've moved all their possessions. But as he's recounting this, he's telling Joseph again. And it was on Jacob's mind as he was dying. It's on Joseph's mind as he was dying. This is not our home. We're going back to the promised land. So he talks about the past. That's what Jacob has just done. Verse 5, "Now then, because of the past, because of what God did many years ago, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine." Now this is very interesting. What he's doing right here is he's going to take Joseph's two sons Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, it's Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the older one. Ephraim is the younger one. And one means forget, the other means fruitful. Manasseh means I've forgotten the trouble that has been brought on me. Jacob, that's what Joseph named him. And fruitful, meaning I have been made fruitful in the land of my oppression. Manasseh and Ephraim. But Jacob says right here, before I came to you, will reckon as mine. He says, Ephraim and Manasseh, turning their names around, kind of showing where he's going with this. But he basically what he's doing right here, he's adopting Jacob's two sons. Excuse me, he's adopting Joseph's two sons as his own. So you're going to have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, all the way down. And you're going to have then, instead of Joseph's name, you're going to pull Joseph's name out and insert two names, Ephraim and Manasseh. Although it should be Manasseh and Ephraim, they're going to get turned around to be the oldest is going to be named first. And that's what he does right here, Ephraim and Manasseh. He's adopting them as his son. Why is he doing this? Well, it goes on, and it's going to read some more. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. In other words, just as surely as Reuben and Simeon are my two sons, your two sons are going to be adopted in and receive an inheritance as a son. They're not going to receive inheritance as a grandson. They're going to receive an inheritance along with their uncles as sons of Jacob. Now, stay with me if you would right there in Genesis 48. Jump to the back of your Bible so I don't forget to show you this. If you've got maps in the book back there, if you don't, look on somebody else's. I was going to make a copy, and then I realized you probably have all got one in your Bible. And somewhere back in the Old Testament maps, there's going to be a map of the land of the patriarchs or the land of the 12 tribes. In the NIV study Bible, it's map number 4. And basically what I want you to look at is the tribe, the divisions of the tribe, where all the tribes go. Now this, of course, is information that you could care less about, and that's why I'm bringing it to your attention. Is you've got, you can see that you can count through there the 12 tribes. Raise your hand or nod or look at me and smile if you've found a map in your Bible that matches something like this. Oh, good, good, very good. Okay, excellent. If you notice across the top, you can see Asher, Naphtali, and then it says East or Manasseh. And then if you notice there on the left side or the west side, you've got Manasseh again. So you can notice possibly Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Gad, Reuben, Ephraim, Dan, Judah. Those are all the tribes or the sons of Jacob, Joseph's brothers. But also notice there's a large area on both sides of the Jordan for Manasseh, which is Joseph's son, and there's also an area for Ephraim. And if you add that all together, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, have about 1/6 of the territory allotted to Israel. So in other words, just as you saw Abraham bless Isaac, Isaac bless Jacob, and now Jacob is going to choose Joseph, he's actually going to take his two sons, give them both a portion. In other words, Joseph is getting, in this sense, the double portion. Joseph is getting the double share, or the oldest share, by having two sons but brought in his place. You notice there's no area on there named Joseph. There's no tribe of Joseph, because Joseph is now the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph has now got a double portion. His stock value has split, if you would. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis. You can take a look at that at home this afternoon if you want to study it more, which many of you are going to rush right home and look that up on the internet, I'm sure. We're chapter 48, verse 6. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. In other words, they're going to have their brother's share. As I was returning, now he gives a little bit of information here. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died. So if you understand what he's talking about here in this little section right here, he says, when I left the land to go to Padan Aram, I stopped at Luz. I stopped at Bethel, and God told me he was going to bless me. And I didn't have anything. Didn't have a wife, didn't have any children, had no possessions. I was running away. But God says, I'll bring you back. I'll give you the land. I'll make you fruitful. Now he says, in light of that, I'm going to take your two sons. I've got offspring, and I'm going to bring them in so that I can share my inheritance with them. And then he goes on and goes from there, from talking about God's blessing, talking about taking your two sons. He then goes and mentions, a dying man is mentioning, notice this, a woman. Very important if you think about it. A man on his deathbed is recalling years ago a woman. Now she's already dead, it's Rachel. But on his dying breath, or in his dying breath, on his lips is still, guess who? The love of his life, Rachel. And she died giving childbirth to Benjamin. It says, verse 7, as I was returning from Padan, or from the Arameans, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath, and that's it's north of Jerusalem. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. It's not the Bethlehem that we know. It's another Bethlehem. It's further north of Jerusalem. But idea right there is she was cut off. She gave him two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And it's as if he's saying, she could have produced more. I could have had more sons with my favorite wife, so I'm taking these two are going to be part of Rachel's family. He's still remembering the woman he loved, and he's still remembering what he didn't get through her, the other sons. And he says, because of that, I'm going to expand her family. Now, going on, verse 8. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? Now, realize these boys, Joseph's been there, Jacob's been there for 17 years. They arrived in the second set of seven years. So these boys were born during the first 7 years of the famine. So they're easily 20 years old, 20 to 25 years old. So they're not little children, they're young men. So they bring them to him, and he says, who are these? Now, a couple things. One, Jacob may be, senile and doesn't know who they are, but obviously that's not the case because he's still brilliant. His body is failing, his eyes are failing, but he still is remembering his history, remembering the promises of God, talking about the future. We're going to have some brilliant prophecy coming up here in a little bit. He knows who these sons are. I do not think this is a question. It could be his eyes. It says his eyes were dim, but it doesn't say he was blind, so he could still see. Maybe he can't recognize. In other words, he wants to say, yes, these are my sons. I think that could be part of it, but it may be more that he's into now a formality. He's now into the blessing. He's saying, as he begins, now tell me, whose sons are these? And this is where Joseph's supposed to identify them and move them into the place of blessing. Similar to the way he goes to some churches, especially when, other churches, they'll have like a baptism of a baby. Okay, we're not promoting baby baptism right now. We're not going to do that later. I'm just using that as an example. Don't all leave the church or something. Leave on something more important. They'll ask the parents, and what name do you give this baby? Well, the name we gave him when he was born. What are you talking about? It's part of the formality. What name do you give? And you're supposed to say the full name. It's part of, an official declaration. So that's what I think is taking place right here. But nonetheless, verse 8. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? Joseph replies in formality, they are the sons God has given me here. Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. Now this is a big deal. Abraham blessed Isaac. Isaac ended up blessing Jacob. And now Jacob is going to bypass all of his sons, reach into the next generation, and bless Joseph's sons with the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here he goes. Now verse 10, now Israel's eyes, or Jacob's, his eyes were failing because of old age. Doesn't say he was blind, so he could hardly see. So Joseph, in other words, that is not saying that he doesn't know what's going on. That's explaining what Joseph's doing. So picture this. You've got Jacob sitting on the side of a bed. He's rallied his strength and sat up because his son Joseph has come to him. Joseph has brought his two sons for the blessing. Jacob begins, whose sons are these? These are the sons God has given me. And now Joseph is going to move them in front of his father for blessing. And it's going to say that, and that's why it says right here, Jacob has had a hard time seeing, so Joseph is going to now move them forward. It goes on and says in verse 10, so Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. And the way that's written in the Hebrew, it was a long embrace with a kiss involved, meaning he's now personally hugging his grandsons because these are the fulfillment of a promise God gave him many years ago at Bethel. Realize, Abraham is recorded in Scripture. Abraham has no interaction with his grandchildren. In Scripture, Isaac has no interaction with his grandchildren. This is the first time one of the patriarchs is actually seeing and reaching into the next generation and has seen the blessing, the promise of God in his own life. So he hugs them. He kisses them. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. In other words, that's exactly what's going on. He says, I never thought I'd see you again, but now I've seen you. I've even seen the next generation through you. God has been faithful. And Jacob looks back at his life, and he can say, he's going to say here in a few more verses, he's going to talk about Abraham and Isaac's obedience and Abraham and Isaac's faith. But when he gets to himself, he's not going to talk about his obedience and his faith. He's going to roll it all back to God and says, God was faithful. Abraham followed God. Isaac followed God. In my life, God followed me. God led me. He's going to use the word shepherd. God was there with me. In my life and all that happened, all the decisions I made, look what God has done. Abraham was obedient and faithful. Isaac was obedient and faithful. At least that's Jacob's summary of their lives. But when he gets to himself, he says, God was faithful to his word in my life. And that's what he's saying right here, or referring to it. I never expected to see your face, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Verse 12, then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now, sometimes when you read that knees there, it gives the impression they're little boys, that he, like a little baptism, and they got two little boys sitting on his knees. But when you do the math and you do the history, they're 20 to 25 years old. It doesn't mean they're sitting on Jacob's knees. They would, you know, crush the old man. So most likely, he's sitting on the bed with his knees on the edge of the bed. You know, he's sitting on the edges like you sit on a chair or a bed. And they're standing in front of his knees. They're by his knees, so they're very close to him. Again, do what you want with that, but you don't have to have two little boys sitting on his lap, or, you know, two 20-year-old men sitting on his lap to figure the story out. And, of course, the critics would go with that and try and make a mockery of it. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down to his face to the ground. Remember, it's interesting, the vision was that Jacob would bow and his mother would bow before Joseph. Remember the dream Joseph had? Now at the end, Joseph himself is bowing. Indeed, he's brought Jacob in. He's given Jacob the land, the provisions. But even at this point, Joseph still honors his father and bows with his face to the ground in front of him. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now watch what he does. Ephraim, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand. So in other words, you know, you've got Joseph is facing Isaac, and you guys understand, I don't have to explain that, I'm sure. But he takes the oldest one and puts it on his left side, which would be Isaac's right side, and the other son, the younger one, on Joseph's right side, which would be Jacob's left side. So the oldest son gets the right hand, the youngest son gets the left hand, because they're going to bless them together. And so Joseph is just playing. If you want to find a mistake in Joseph's life, he's in the middle of it right now. Because he's following protocol. He's following the way culture is. The oldest son gets the blessing of the right hand, the younger son gets the left hand. But right in here, watch this, here we go, we'll read this quickly. Verse 12, then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down. Verse 13, and Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his right toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. So everything's lined up, right? All he's got to do is just follow the protocol. But Jacob goes like this. Puts his right hand, the blessing hand, on the younger son, crosses over and puts the left hand on the older son, and starts the blessing. Now, you remember once the blessing is pronounced, it's done. If you look in verse 13 or 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand, he's going to begin to protest. But by the time he gets to the protest, Jacob has already said the blessing. And here comes the blessing. Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the first. Verse 15. Then he blessed Joseph and said, now realize, he's talking to Joseph, but he's giving him the double portion. He's not bypassing Joseph. He's blessing Joseph, but giving him two shares through his two sons. May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Now he's calling, he's invoking the name of God, and here he's talking right here, the God whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, bringing recognition to Abraham and Isaac walking with God. Then he goes to God again, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day. Again, not saying I followed God, but God was my shepherd and kept me on the path. He got me here. And again, we can all say that. We look at other people, say they're an obedient Christian, they do a good job, they're following God. But you look at your life and you say, well, I'm trying, But the faithfulness comes to God who picks me up, gets me back on track, allows me to confess my sins, and gets me to the place he wants me. And that's what Jacob is saying. May God, whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. When he says all of his life, that goes way back to the womb when he was born. Esau was born first, but Jacob was reaching out. From that day all the way through to his deathbed, God has been shepherding Jacob. Verse 16, an interesting little term. Right after mentioning God who my fathers walked, God who's been my shepherd, he then says, the angel who has delivered me from all harm. And now, just a moment on this term angel. I don't think this, and in fact I know, you know, you can argue with me if you like to, it's good to think on your own, but this angel is not talking about just any angel that shows up. You know, there's angels that are involved in God's plan, there's angels that are surrounding us, talks about angels longing to look into these things, so there's angels are a reality. But this angel is what I would consider, and many theologians consider, an Old Testament theophany, or a manifestation of the Son of God. And this angel is not just being just randomly picked up. This angel has been active throughout the book of Genesis. You see called the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar, and Ishmael. The angel of the Lord stopped Abraham when he had Isaac on Mount Moriah. The angel of the Lord stopped him. You see the angel of the Lord appearing to Jacob on his way to Padan Aram, or appearing to his uncle Laban in Padan Aram, telling him, don't mess with Jacob. You see Jacob wrestling with this angel at Mahanaim by the Jabbok. And so this angel has been active throughout the Old Testament, throughout the book of Genesis, and active in Jacob's life, showing up. It is, and we can go through the book of Joshua, Judges, we go through many verses. This is a manifestation of the Son of God, or a theophany of God in an angelic form. And that's basic Bible right there. We could build that case if we wanted to. But the angel who's delivered me from all harm. It's the same angel that went with the Israelites in the wilderness. It says, may he bless these boys. Let me read this all again. May the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he, that God, notice, God, angel, may he bless these boys. And notice this again, boys is plural. This is not the hand of blessing and the hand of cursing. This one's blessed and this one's cursed. This is the hand of the eldest son. This is also a hand of blessing. They're both getting blessed. It's just the younger is going to be superior. And again, that's not unusual throughout the book of Genesis, starting with Cain, going all the way through Esau, Ishmael, all the way up until this time, where the oldest is recognized but set aside, and the younger is brought forth. So again, both the angel and the younger son is typical of Genesis. It goes on and says, may he bless these boys, both boys are blessed, then says, may they, both boys, be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Not one's going to increase, but they're both going to increase. Thus, the map we looked at, they've got 1/6 of Israeli territory. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it. So here again is Joseph going, no, that's not right, thinking maybe his father because of his eyesight. In this chapter and the chapter coming, you've got Jacob who is in a prophetic mode. You've got Jacob who is seeing history, who is speaking for God as a prophet in a prophetic way, no doubt about it. And now for the first time, you've got Joseph who is not seeing things prophetically. He's seeing what he sees. He's got an oldest son and a youngest son, and Joseph sees his father making a mistake. But what's happening actually is Jacob is the one who's seeing prophetically. And Joseph, seeing in the natural, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and says, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, and here's the final result. So what we've had is, if you take out what Joseph or Jacob has said right there, he invokes the name of God, he pronounces the blessing before Joseph interrupted him, and now he's going to say the summary. And this is what is going to be the result of my invoking the name of God, of pronouncing this blessing. This is the result. Verse 20. In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, from this time on, he says the blessing in Israel is going to be, may God bless you. May God select you, even though you're not the worthy one, although you're not the correct one, although the birth order may be wrong, may God come into your life and bless you because of his grace, because of his decision, not based on you. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. We're about done with this chapter, but we're not done with the message. Hang on. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. Remember right there, he says, do not forget. Always on their lips, we're going to go back to the promised land. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, notice right there, Joseph is over his brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Now this is the land in what we call Samaria. It's the Jacob's well near Shechem. We know this from John chapter 4. This is the well. This is the spot. We don't know much about it. Some people try and tie this into the battle that he had, the boys had when they destroyed the city, Levi and Simeon. So, try and tie it to other places. But this appears to be a situation that is not recognized in the Bible except at this point. Joseph knows about it. Jacob knows about it. It's alluded here. He says, there's a plot of land, he says, that I earned. I took it myself with my own weapons. I fought the Amorites for that land, and that is our land already. We've claimed that. Our flag is there. He says, I give you this land. This is your land. I give you the ridge of land that I took from the Amorites and with my sword and bow. Now, if we wanted to, we can jump over to Joshua. We're not going to right now. But this is where Joseph is going to be buried. Remember, when Joseph dies here at the end of the book, his bones are put in a coffin or a sarcophagus. It's not buried. No pyramid is built. He makes them promise on his deathbed that you'll take me back to the promised land. We're going back. We're not Egyptians. And they carry that back and they bury it on this plot of land. Now, we're going to go to chapter 49, and I've got one thing I want to look at here in this first verse, and then we'll pick this up next week. Chapter 49. After blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Now, that just seems like a typical English little days to come, and most people just blow through this chapter, even if they don't even know it's there. But this is Jacob on his deathbed in a prophetic mode saying, I've pronounced the future and the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh for Joseph. Now, all my sons come. I'm going to tell you what will take place. He's going to now lay out history that's going to extend through the time of the Old Testament and into the days of the kingdom that is yet to come. And that is what this phrase means right here. If you notice right here the phrase, you may want to underline it. Of course, you don't have to agree with everything I say, but let's challenge you a little bit. What will happen to you in days to come? This right here, the phrase in days to come, is used 13 times in the Old Testament. We're going to look at a few of those. We're going to tie some things together for you. In days to come refers to the future days. It's not talking about the days of Moses, necessarily. It extends past that. It's not necessarily talking about the days of Joshua and the promised land where they divide the land up, although it covers that, but goes beyond. These prophecies are the phrase, in the days to come, will extend up through all time, up until the end of time, when the kingdom comes. In the Jewish mind, now this is important, in the Jewish mind, there is the concept of the age of Israel, or the time on the earth, and then the king comes. If it's, you know, and it's continually developing. You know, first it was Noah was there and he delivered them, but then it continued. Then, of course, David comes and it's like, well, this must be him, and but yet it continues. There's a prophecy from Genesis all the way through of the man coming, the Messiah, the anointed one, the special man. Old Testament calls it the Messiah, the anointed one. Greek word, Christos, the anointed one. English word, Christ, the anointed one. It's all the same person. And the prophecy develops as we go, more details are given. That there is going to come a Messiah, the anointed one, the man. And he will then establish the kingdom. And the kingdom will be an age where everything will be taken care of. All of Israel's promises will be fulfilled. We'll look at some of these. Now, go if you would, please, to Isaiah. Remember the phrase, in the days to come, or in the last days. Isaiah chapter, well, let's go to Deuteronomy first. Deuteronomy 31. Moses uses this phrase. I mean, Moses uses it. Isaiah uses it. Daniel uses it. Jeremiah uses it. Micah uses it. Amos uses it. It's going to be picked up in Acts chapter 2. It's going to be used by the author of Hebrews. It's going to be used by Peter. It's going to be used by James. Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is kind of setting the stage for what we'll be looking at next week. Deuteronomy 31, verse 29. I'm going to begin reading in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 31. For I know, Moses says, that after my death, talking to the Israelites, when I die, you are sure to become utterly corrupt. Moses is telling his people in Deuteronomy, saying goodbye to the people. Well, he says, I know that when I die, you'll become utterly corrupt and turn from the way I have commanded you. I mean, is Moses like, knows human nature? Does Moses understand human history? He said, I've been fighting with you for these 40 years in the wilderness, trying to keep, you know, delivering you from God's wrath, trying to keep you online. He says, and when I die, he says, I know this whole thing's going to go off track. Now, again, there was highlights. Josh was a highlight. Times during the Judges period, we had glimpses of individuals who followed God. David got things back on track. Early days of Solomon's life were good. But the whole thing kept just, it's like a nosedive heading towards 720 B.C. when the Assyrians came in, and then finally 586 when the Babylonians came in, and God brought him into judgment. In days to come, he says, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. So notice right there, there's a phrase, in days to come. In the future days, he says, I'm dying, but in days to come, judgment is coming. Now go to Isaiah chapter 2. Again, we're just grabbing some of these. Isaiah chapter 2. Like I said, there's 13 of them. 9 of the 13 are going to be in the prophets. And here's now, the phrase is in the last days. And this is actually talking about, as we put this together, after all history has gone through, all history has unraveled, and the Messiah has come back, there's going to be, again, when I said come back, I'm speaking as a Christian. In their idea, the Messiah was going to come. Until, again, we get some prophecies in Isaiah and stuff that start splitting this up, and they start getting the idea of two Messiahs that are coming. The suffering Messiah, and then the glorious Messiah on the white horse. We understand it now that it was two comings of the same individual. One to pay for sin, as we talked about here and during the communion, and then the other coming of when he comes to set up the kingdom. Jesus referred to himself in both positions. Even at the Last Supper, he says, you'll do this in remembrance of me until I come back. And when he comes back, he talked about what he was going to do when he comes back. He will set up the kingdom. He will overthrow the nations. He will judge the world. The first time he came to judge sin, to deliver man and give them a chance to come in to the kingdom. The second time he'll come to judge the world and remove sinners or the rebellious. Nonetheless, chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, in the last days. Same term used by Jacob, same term used by Moses and throughout the prophets. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. Now remember, in Isaiah's day, you are in the middle of the kings. The temple is already on Mount Moriah. It's already been built. It's already gone through a period of being in decline. And in a few short years, it's going to be overrun by the Babylonians and destroyed. So he's not talking about Solomon's temple. He's talking about in the last days. The Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many people. So here you've got the Lord in Jerusalem, in the temple, judging nations. Now, of course, this isn't referring to Jesus Christ coming the first time because he didn't do this. He just came just to Israel. Some, you know, in certain theologies, they twist all these verses and say, well, that's now the church. The church is now Jerusalem. We're now the hill. We're now got the Lord, and now because we're doing all these things. It's like, you can do that, but I think you're going to get lost real quick. And they do. And if you think that way, I apologize. But talking about a day when Jesus or the Messiah is in Jerusalem judging the nations. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, this is talking about, these are phrases right here, speaking of that kingdom age, the kingdom age where the Messiah is ruling and reigning. A nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, hasn't happened yet. It's not something that's in the near future. And as the church continues to minister to the world, it doesn't really seem like something that we're going to get done. Some people think we are. Not going to happen till the man shows up. Well, come, O house of Judah, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That is another reference to in the days to come. I want to go to another one, 10:4 of Daniel. Go to Daniel. Okay, we're going to go somewhere with this. Just stay with me. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 14. Again, we're kind of setting the stage for next week when we start going through those, because Jacob has just said, in the days to come, these are things that are going to take place. And in his reference, it's going to include all the way through the Old Testament, but beyond, even talking about the Messiah. Daniel chapter 10, verse 14. Again, we're just in the middle of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just want to see the word. Verse 14, the angel speaking, Michael speaking to Daniel, the angel Michael. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people, Israel, in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come. In the future is that phrase, in the days to come. Same phrase, here it's translated, in the future. He says, I'm going to show you what's going to take place to your people in the future. And then, of course, you can read Daniel's prophecy about things that have transpired after Daniel's. They talk about the days of the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees and these details, but going even beyond there. Again, the future, even the distance future. If you can find the book of Hosea, I would appreciate that. It comes right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Now you remember Moses saying, when I die, you're going to become utterly corrupt. And the thing is, Israel had high points at different times, but basically they were a decline until the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Then they came back and they ended up, you know, rejecting Jesus, and then Rome came in and sent him into captivity again in 70 AD. So Israel's kind of been in decline, leading up to where we're at today. Now some say Israel is done, they're not coming back. The Bible seems to indicate there is a day coming where Israel's days are not over yet. Israel is not the church is not Israel. Now, in Hosea chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, it says, for the Israelites will live many days without king or prince. Now, from the days of Saul, all the way up through the days of Hosea, up until the Babylonian captivity, they had a king. From, say, 1050 BC up until 586 BC, they had a king on the throne. Since 586 BC, there has not been a king of Israel. There's been governors. Herod called himself the king of the Jews, but he was an Edomian. So, he was trying to fulfill. They never accepted him as the king, and we know he wasn't an Israelite king. But he was the Roman king over them during that time period. But verse 4 again, chapter 3, verse 4. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol, or, you know, image, nothing. And that, in a sense, that's kind of where they've been at for many years. Verse 5. Afterward, the Israelites will return, their hearts will return, and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will. By this time, when Hosea is written, David's already lived and died. So, I mean, he's an ancestor by this time. But they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So these things are still future and yet to take place. Go please now to Ezekiel. Go backwards to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8. And this is talking about a day that we could teach this if we'd want to, and we've covered it different times. But this describes a battle. And again, we're not going to go over this in great deal. I'm looking at the phrase, in the last days or in the future years. This describes a battle which in our modern maps includes Iran siding with the Russian territory up north, along with certain countries that are named that are terrorist states, like Put and Libya, terrorist states today, if you would, invading Israel to destroy and plunder Israel. That is what it's talking about. This invasion cannot be charted anywhere. It's not like, well, we don't know much about history. We know a lot about history. We know a lot about the movements in the Middle East. We can chart it almost on a week-to-week basis throughout history of what was going on. And this battle has never taken place. Some people try to spiritualize it. Some people say, well, God is planning on doing this. He's changed his mind. Other people, like myself, think it's Bible prophecy and is yet to transpire. In other words, it hasn't happened yet, and Ezekiel is writing right around 570 B.C. But we are in chapter 38, verse 8. I'll begin in verse 7. And he's actually, in a sense, talking to the people of that future day. Verse 7. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. Verse 8. After many days, you will be called to arms, speaking to this invading army. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war. And of course, the land they're talking about in context is Israel. But it's Israel after they've recovered from a war. If they've been brought back into the land and are dwelling in peace, they will invade at that time. Jump over to verse 16. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. In other words, there's a day coming where they're going to come in. And you read the rest of the story here. Gog is completely annihilated. And the nations step back and go, holy smokes, something to that effect. It's like, what just happened? Because Israel is supernaturally delivered with storms and earthquakes and hailstorms. And this invading army is just destroyed. In other words, that day is yet to come. But go back to chapter 37. Chapter 37. And here is a verse or set of verses you're familiar with, the dry bones. The dry bones. And of course, when I was a kid, we used to sing songs about Ezekiel's dry bones. We had no idea what it was talking about. But it's like we got dry bones. And clickety-click, they're all coming back together. It's a great image. But it's even more impressive when you get it in context and know what it's talking about. Again, and I presume to know what I'm talking about, leaving that to your judgment, of course. Verse chapter 37. Now, notice this takes place right before chapter 38. 38 and 39 take place, and then chapter 40 talks about the new temple that will be established in the kingdom age after the Messiah has returned. In fact, in chapter 40 and 41, those chapters, the Messiah comes in his glory and establishes his kingdom. So in sequence, chapter 37 is Israel as a dead nation. So dead, their bones are dry and in the grave dead. Meaning they've been dead for a long time. But as 37 develops, the bones come together. We'll read a little bit about it. Comes together and it rebuilds Israel. And finally, the Spirit enters them, which we've seen in other verses where they come back to the Lord. They have the invasion of Gog, Russia and Iran and some of the other terrorist states invade Israel, are annihilated, and then chapter 40, the kingdom's here. So if we were to put ourselves in sequence of these verses, now realize the church is not mentioned in any of these verses. You and I are not mentioned in any of these verses because the church age was a mystery. It was something, it was always planned, God knew about it, but it was a mystery that wasn't revealed until it began. Clearly, Paul talks about the mystery and the mysteries that surround the church. It was something that was revealed after it began. Now, Jesus referred to, I will build my church, but at that point, it's like not much is being said. So when you read the Old Testament, and stay with me on this, I got to wrap this up. Old Testament and the Gospels, you can find information about God. We're covering, I believe in the Old Testament, I believe in the Gospels. You can find information about God, you can find information about His will, you can find His character, His expectations, but you are not going to find very detailed, sometimes in shadow form, the details of the day of Pentecost through the church age and the rapture that ends it. And then, of course, you begin the days of Israel's return. You've got a lot of details about those days. Nonetheless, chapter 37, let's take a look at this very quickly. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, verse 1, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. Bones. What kind of bones are these? Animal bones? Or this? What is this? He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked, Son of man, can these bones live? It's like, what do you think? Can these bones come back together? It's like, and live? It's like, no, they're dead. I said, O Sovereign Lord, You alone know. I'm not able to answer that question. You've asked me a question. I don't know the answer. You know. Then He says, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will make breath enter you and you'll become life. Okay, he goes on. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And I'm in verse 7, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise. What is the noise? Well, it's the bones coming together. A rattling sound, just like bones would sound like if they came rattling back together. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared. So first of all, the bones, clickety-click, come together. And then tendons and flesh appeared on them, but there was no breath in them. So now you've seen the bones come together, bodies have been reformed, but now they're just a body. Now, I believe, potentially, that is kind of where we're at in history right now. Israel is kind of coming back together. But they have not entered that phase right here of where they've repented or the Spirit of God has come in them and they've recognized the Spirit of God or the Son of God. When I was in Israel, talking to a Orthodox rabbi, Orthodox believer, Orthodox Jew, just by the Western Wall, just a few blocks away from the Western Wall, we talked about this verse. And he says Israel, right now, is right in chapter 8, or verse 8, just where we left off. He says, we're back as a nation, he says, but we do not have the Spirit yet. He says, when the Spirit comes, he says, things will happen. Now, what he's waiting for, we can talk about that later, but there's a day coming. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, and then they became he breathes in them, they become a vast army, and Israel has been rebuilt. Now, a couple of verses I want to look at yet. Go to Isaiah 26. Now, no, I want you to see right there, the dry bones came together. Isaiah 26. Two more verses in the Old Testament. Holy smokes. Isaiah 26, verse 1. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. That's verse 1. Now jump over to verse 19, part of that chapter. In that day, it says in verse 1 and in verse 19, but your, Isaiah 26, verse 19, but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. This is right here talking to Israel, and it's talking to Israel about a resurrection out of the grave. A day that the dead will live again. This is talking about a day, if you don't mind me saying, just jumping right to the conclusion. This is talking about a day at the end of time when the Messiah returns. Daniel was told about this day. He says, rest, and he says, you'll be brought back to receive your allotted inheritance, the kingdom age. There's a day coming when Israel will be brought out of the grave, the dead believing Israel, not church age, but all the saints. That's why Jacob wants to go back and be buried in the promised land. Joseph is going to go back there because the day is going to come where they'll be brought out. Go with me to Isaiah 32. Just turn a couple chapters. They'll be brought out of the grave, verse 32. Chapter 32, verse 15. Verse 14. I'll begin in verse 14 of chapter 32. The fortress will be abandoned and the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys and a pasture for flocks. Meaning this land is going to be laid waste till or until the Spirit is poured up on us from on high. This is Israel talking. This is Isaiah talking to you. Until the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes from on high, from above, and is poured out on them, and the desert becomes a fertile field. The fertile field seems like a forest. In other words, the Spirit pours out. This is where the dead Jews come out of the grave. They are alive again, and their kingdom age begins. Now we're going to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. These are the days that Israel was looking forward to, that they were talking about. John chapter 3, you know these verses, but I want to put them in context for you. The way we understand these verses is not wrong. We're in agreement with them. But you got to think like a Pharisee. You've got to think, again, and you can't. You've got to realize where Jesus is talking to in history and what he's referring to. Notice this right here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. I mean, he's well-trained in the Old Testament verses. Very well-trained. He came to Jesus at night and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And you know what he says right here in this next verse. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God? In the Jewish mind, what is the kingdom of God? Heaven? The kingdom of God is that time when the Messiah establishes his rule, and it's the age where it's the age of perfection, it's the age of peace, it's the age of prosperity, where the Messiah is ruling on David's throne. He says, no one can see that kingdom unless he is, now what's that say right there? Unless he's what? Born again. But if you look in your notes right there at the bottom, the word again is also the word above. Born from above. He says, Nicodemus, no Jew is going to enter that kingdom age unless they have been born from above. In other words, you are going to die and go to the dust. But as a believer, the day is going to come where that Spirit from on high will come, breathe into you, raise you up, and you will enter into. That is what the last days have been saying throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is talking about the new birth, but for the Jew, in the Old Testament, it occurs at the end of time. Now, you can see that word used again in another place over there later on. We're going to quit with that right there. We can see in John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1 and end this in a positive sense here, and something we can all relate to. In Acts chapter 2, it says, these are those last days. The Spirit was poured out, and people, amazingly, began to get born from above even while they lived. The Jew in the Old Testament was living and dying, waiting for the day when the bones would come back, their bodies would come out of the grave, and the Spirit would be poured out, and they would be born from above, or we would say, born again. And they would enter the kingdom age. Now understand where you are at. You are not in the kingdom age. You are not in the Old Testament going to die into the dust of the dirt and wait. You are in that age between Acts chapter 2 and the return of Jesus Christ, and in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God was poured out on the church. And Jews, most of them were Jews that day, who were visiting Jerusalem. They received the Spirit and were born again. Titus talks about this in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. They were born again, renewed, born from above. But they didn't die until that took place. It happened instantly. So we are in an age right now that is not the Old Testament, but it's not the last days of the Jews or the last days talk about the prophets. It is that age in between that was the mystery age of where we get the pouring out of the Spirit today and can be born again in chapter 1, verse 12 of John. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of a husband's decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. John, of course, records information from the Gospels, but is writing it during the church age. So when he's talking about Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he's talking about that time in the Gospels when it was taking place. But when he records it and explains it, he's over in the church age telling us what we can have today. The Jews are waiting for those last days, and we'll pick that up next week when we talking about what Jacob tells Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and each of his sons about their future. Jacob is not just talking about the next couple days of lives. He's projecting all the way through the Old Testament, even to the kingdom age, and all those things come together. It is, again, in a sense, an amazing chapter we're about to take a look at. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word and ask that we may understand it, that we may walk in it. Father, we do thank you for the chance to have your Spirit poured out on us, that we may be born again even as we live here today. Again, I thank you for this church and ask that we may be a source of light and direction for this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.